that the Lord is remembering us. So we do remember that as we come to the Lord's table, that it is a table not for everyone, but that it is, though, for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are regenerate, those who are born again. And those who are born again have repented of their sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone, apart from any of their works, for their salvation. And those who are thus born again join themselves to a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, they have been baptized. They're baptized into the visible church, where the sacraments are practiced, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we observe this morning. We guard our hearts so that we are not coming to the table with any known or unrepentant sin, harboring sin or intending to sin after we depart from the table or from the fellowship, but that we do come aware of our sin. We don't pretend that we're holy and righteous and perfect in our ways, but we come because Christ brought the table for sinners. He didn't come for the righteous, and we're glad for that. We're glad that the Lord receives sinners. It's good news. It's a very important part of the gospel. And then that you have not been excommunicated or not under church discipline, especially those no visitors today, I don't think. But we encourage you to come. Listen to the Word of God. Find comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Desire repentance, and works meet for repentance, to honor the Lord and His ways as we come now to the Word of God and the preaching of that Word, that we might find comfort in the means of grace which the Lord has given to His church. So we are going to turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the Word of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost love to hear the prayers of Thy people. We come in dependence upon Thee. We come in reverence for Thy Word, which we have read. We pray that it may be expounded with clarity by the power of Thy Spirit, Lord, touch our hearts, soften our hearts, deliver us from coldness and hardness of heart. Know that in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. Lord, keep us from that coldness. Give us a desire to love and to be loved of Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst direct our thoughts, direct our tongue, Lord, that we may speak forth Thy truth to the edification of Thy church and to the honor, the glory, and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we continue to study the matter of love, we remember that we are continually being faced with this idea that if you disagree with someone, that you are unloving. That is just seems to be a standard way of viewing any controversy or any conflict. And yet, we have no real standard by which to judge whether someone is right or wrong, or who would be right in a conflict. Judgments are arbitrary. Judgments change from one judge to the next. That's necessary in the nature of the case to some degree, but there's no foundation. And if the foundations be destroyed, David says, what shall the righteous do? And so we're looking to have a sure and certain foundation. But healthy debate has always been a part of a necessary part of a healthy church. Church history is replete with debate. And we think of a time when we would say the church at large in the third century or so, the church at large would have followed a heretic by the name of Arius. And if it would not have been for Athanasius to be raised up by the Lord, we would still be Arians. But he was one lone voice. They said, you cannot speak against the world. You're up against the world. He said, well, then I'll be against the world. That's what it takes. So a healthy debate. We should not be scared of being challenged. Why? Because we believe we're standing on the truth. So, as we think about love, there are many different facets, many different areas, many disagreements. We touched on one of those last week as we talked about the cessation of the gifts. And I want to review that with you a little bit this morning. And I want to make a clarification, first of all, a clarification that we do not believe that there's no such thing as the supernatural. Sometimes cessationists are received that way, that because we don't believe in these supernatural or miraculous gifts, therefore we don't believe in the supernatural. We don't think that anything happens outside the performance of man. That's not what we believe at all. We believe that the very work of regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual work. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind, just like the wind blows where it will, you don't know where it's going to go, where it comes from, where it's directed. So is the Holy Spirit. And He lands and alights on individuals according to the decree of God for their salvation. We believe that it's a supernatural work. God uses means, but God will regenerate a soul according to His purposes. And that is a supernatural work. So, the reason for our doctrine of cessationism is that the church, in the early stages, the first 100 years especially, the church went through a maturing process. And Paul refers to that in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. I needed help, so I needed all kinds of assistance and direction. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I didn't need those helps anymore. I didn't need to hold my mom's hand to work, to walk. I didn't need my dad running behind me with a bicycle to make sure I didn't tip over, because I achieved my sense of balance. And I put away childish things. I didn't need training wheels anymore. So the church, in the same way, went through a maturing process. There were things that were going on that were important for the development of the church, for the growth of the church, as they awaited God's final revelation in the canon by His sovereign work. So God gave direct revelation in the Old Testament. He often spoke through prophets. He spoke to Moses face to face. It was a very special dispensation if God spoke to you in His directly. God speaking to you face to face. And He continued that for a time in the New Testament. God was actively involved in this way. We see that He used tongues, and we see that He used prophesying. In the early church, those were gifts of God in which He revealed His will to the congregation. And eventually that maturing process evolved. It completed when the written word was finalized. And that becomes a little bit controversial, too. It's not just that the church received the word. It's not because the church received the word, but Christians recognize that it was the word of God. So Jonathan Edwards speaks to that at some length, a little longer quote than I'm used to using, but I thought it was helpful. He said that there is a twofold failing of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit here mentioned. One was at the end of the first or infant age of the church, when the canon of Scripture was completed. And so there was no need of such gifts for the church in its latter ages, when it should have put away childish things and come to a state of manhood before the end of the world, and when the Spirit of God should most gloriously be poured out and manifested in that love or charity which is its greatest and everlasting fruit. And the other will be when all the common fruits of the Spirit cease with respect to particular persons at death, and with respect to the whole church at the end of the world, while charity shall remain in heaven, where the Spirit of God shall be poured forth and manifested in perfect love in every heart to all eternity. So we mentioned this last week, that primarily Paul here is talking about when that which is perfect is come, as a reference to heaven. That when we are in heaven, when the saints will all be gathered together, there'll be no need of things that are imperfect. And yet, at the same time, Jonathan Edwards here is saying that there is that imperfect stage by which the church was waiting for the conclusion of the written word, what we call the canon, C-A-N-O-N. When the canon was complete, these things were unnecessary. What need have ye of any further revelation? This is what we have. This is all that we really require. So we find then one of the reasons that we Christians are drawn to a study of the Reformation and what happened there was that it was a return to the Word of God. It was a return to the Word of God. Revivals happened when God's Word was opened. When the children of Israel ignored the law of God, then they were swept away to the point even of sacrificing their children, taking up the idolatrous practices of those around them. But when revival came, when they returned to the Word of God, there was a cutting of the heart. There was repentance. There was a recognition that we've left God. We've left what He's declared to us. And there's a great return to the Lord. So we do still believe in the supernatural. We believe that God still heals. And that's often a distinction that people fail to make. We're cessation. We don't believe in the miraculous gifts. We don't believe that anyone has the gift of healing. But we do believe that God heals. Not at the behest of man, not at the command of man, but in answer to prayer. And we have in our own little congregation, we have had a number of instances where we have prayed for people to be healed of cancer. And the Lord has answered in magnificent ways. We have seen God answer our prayer. And that is the other way in which we are involved with God, is that He answers prayer. And that's prayer isn't a gift as such. It's just what Christians naturally do. They seek the face of God. They kneel before Him. They seek His guidance. They want to understand Him. They want to know who He is. So there's communing in prayer, confessing who God is. So God still uses extraordinary means from time to time. He does still, and our belief as a church, our confession, is that God uses ordinary means. He uses just kind of the same thing week in and week out. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If we do that, we're going to be made more holy as we come with attention, as we come with desire to know God. God will bless our meeting together as we observe the Word, listen to the Word, observe the sacraments, and meet for prayer. God uses those primary means to establish His truth in your heart, to give you a love for Him, to root and ground you. But He does still use extraordinary means from time to time. The problem is that we love the we love the extraordinary. We're drawn to the extraordinary. Who wants to talk about, you know, just the worship we had last week and the week before and the week before and the week before? We had the same order of service and everything was kind of the same. And sometimes we think, is it really worthwhile? And yet we can think also in terms of our human bodies, how many meals. There are some meals that you're going to remember that are extraordinary. But by and large, you have your favorite meals. By and large, you don't remember a lot of the meals that you had, especially when you were very young. But the Lord used those meals, each one of them, to make you to grow. In the same way, you're mature by your faithful attendance upon the means of grace. Not waiting for the extraordinary. And these extraordinary things do happen even amongst Reformed circles. In Reformed circles, we have some very remarkable incidents that we always don't always know exactly what to do with. We hear about these things. They're well attested. We have someone like Gilbert Tennant in the early history of the United States of America, around the time of the Great Awakening, who died, and they were getting ready to bury him, and somebody said, "No, let's just wait for a little while." And as he waited there and lay in the house, he began to move and stir, and he was awakened again out of death. And this is after 3 or 4 days. Very remarkable story. I don't know what to do with that. And there was some trouble that arose out of that later on. But we have these stories. And you know something? Not a lot of Presbyterians and Reformed people even know about them. It's because we don't focus on those things. We're focusing on the gospel. We're focusing on Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the focus of our gospel, not the extraordinary. We don't deny that these things may have happened, but there are people today, charismatics, who just want to have the extraordinary every single week. They say, it's not a meeting if something extraordinary doesn't happen. Well, now you've made the extraordinary, you've turned it into ordinary, because it almost defines your worship. So we're content, beloved, with the gradual growth that the Lord supplies according to the means that He has ordained. So once all the books of the Bible were written and recognized as God's Word, the supernatural gifts, as gifts, were no longer required. So the true church has always had a reverence for the Bible. They've always exalted God's Word and read it as His Word. So we do have a group of people, I referred to them last week, who are continuationists. They believe that these gifts continue today. We have men like Sam Waldron, Sam Storms, John Piper, Wayne Grudem are some prominent names, and they believe that these gifts are still to be sought and still active in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, I think one of the things that Paul is saying is we need to deal with some of these as brothers. Some we may need to reject as those who have rejected the Word of God. But it's not wrong for us to point out their inconsistencies. One of the things that they do consistently, which is really, I can't figure this out as an anomaly to me, is that they consistently appeal to the Word of God for their arguments. So they do keep going back to the Word of God. They don't say, well, God told me that I should be doing this apart from God's Word. So there's a little inconsistency, I think, on the part of some of these continuationists. So this is the essence of the controversy. Really, we're answering the question, does God still speak today? Or does He speak through His Word? Has He spoken through His Word when the canon was complete and recognized and received by the church and by individuals in the church? We believe that God has done speaking. We believe that God's Word is authoritative, that we appeal to it in matters of faith and doctrine. So a lot of these men do recognize the authority of God's Word. Furthermore, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says that we are to prove all things. How are we going to prove all things if we don't have an authority? If we have somebody coming up and say, God is saying things a little bit differently today, we see what He says in the Bible, but this is just a little bit different. He told me that this is the way we need to understand this verse. So we have to have a standard. Beloved, the Word of God is our standard. And even in the context there, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, Paul says, despise not prophesying. Despise not prophesying. Don't despise the preaching of the Word. Don't despise the Word of God. So prophesying is the preaching of God's Word. So the exhortation really is, don't despise God's revealed Word. Don't let the fantastical distract you. Don't believe when the Antichrist comes with lying signs and wonders, you're going to wonder, you know, is this pretty dramatic. This is pretty spectacular. It's going to be very convincing so as to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. And we need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God to have that discernment at the end. So we have that clarification regarding cessationism. We have the continuationists. And we want to look also at the culmination. So Paul says, as he wraps up this dissertation on love, in order to address the issues of worship in the church, he says, all of our worship should center on faith, hope, and love. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. Paul says that these three abide. They remain. They continue. We're never going to not need faith. We're not going to need faith in heaven. We need faith now. In heaven, we're going to have sight. We're going to be able to see and know as we are known. We need faith now. We need hope now. But love is going to endure forever. That's Paul's focus here. Focus on love as we discuss the matter of worship. So all three are crucial to the gospel. And together, these have been a comfort to the Christian. Have you found comfort in these things? Faith, hope, and love. They're to stir your heart. They're to bring you that comfort when you struggle with sin, when you have disagreements in the church, when you have difficulties here in determining what worship is. When we think of faith, we might want to say that faith is the greatest. Do you think that's often the way we conduct ourselves? Faith is great. And why do we emphasize faith, especially in Reformed churches? Why do we emphasize faith? Because it's how we're saved, by a gift of God. It is so crucial. It's so foundational. It's why we had a Reformation. Because we believe. We believe that God has given you and I faith to cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to see our salvation, to see that we're sinners, that we're dark in our hearts, that we've been blackened and rebels against a holy God, and to see that there is loving forgiveness and compassion on the cross of Calvary, that there is our salvation. Instead of all the others that were walking on that day in front of the cross, mocking him, "You're the king of the Jews. You're all powerful. Bring yourself down. Call 10,000 angels. Why don't you do something? You're not looking very pretty right now. Why don't you do something?" They're all mocking him. And that's you and me apart from the Spirit of Christ. We would mock Christ if it weren't for salvation. If it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit, we'd be making fun of Christ. And some of you can remember when you did that before you were converted. Some of you have done that openly. But you've been redeemed. It's glorious that God would forgive, not blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, but he says, "I'll forgive blasphemy against my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we have a glorious gospel that's just rooted and grounded in faith, justification by faith alone, apart from my works, apart from what I have done. I'm saved. I'm redeemed according to the purposes of God. So we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is a wonderful, glorious part of the gospel. He mentions hope as well. Hope is what sustains the church. As the times around us are darkening, as sin rises up, as we're looking more and more for the coming and return of the Lord Jesus, as we're expecting even for the man of sin to be revealed, we are looking with hope to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that this morning in our study of Thessalonians. Paul says that those who follow this unrighteousness are going to be damned because, and he uses that word in our translation, they're going to be damned because they received not the truth, and they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then he turns around, right in the immediate next verse, he says, "You're not like that, are you? You're elect. You have the joy of your salvation. Here's comfort for you. You've not been deceived. You've not been drawn away." Comfort yourself with these words, he says in 1 Thessalonians. "So together with Abraham, we seek a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And it's our comfort and great relief to know that we have this hope that Christ receives us and that he's going to receive us into heaven as well. But Paul says that the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest. Love is what makes you look outside of yourself. John Calvin said, "For everyone derives advantage from his own faith and hope, but love extends its benefits to others. Faith and hope belong to a state of imperfection. Love will remain even in a state of perfection." So it's enduring. And yet we have to be careful not to put love in the place of faith. George Whitfield said, "We can be justified by faith only, but but by love we must prove the truth of our faith. We must not imagine that because love is greater than faith, we are therefore to be saved by love. Faith, hope, and love have all their distinct offices and must all be exercised for their respective ends. Faith, to justify our souls. Hope, to keep us steadfast in our spiritual course. And love, to form our meetness for the heavenly inheritance. Let all then be sought and all be exercised, that God may be glorified in all. That's the evangelist George Whitefield. Love is the greatest of all, but it still doesn't save us. We need faith. We need hope. But faith, John Calvin says, faith looks outside of us. Faith is different. We receive. We look at our faith. We look at our hope. We look at the love wherewith we've been loved. We love others. We love one another. We love Christ. And so each of these have to be left in their proper place. But Paul says the greatest of these is love. And he says to pursue charity, follow after charity, pursue love. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. He says, let's do something with this. Pursue love, but you need to administer. You need to look at these spiritual gifts in in a loving way. Then finally, my last C is communion. This is what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. We come here because we're loved. We come to this table. We received all manner of love, some insincere and some more sincere, but nothing like the love of God towards sinners. We'll spend all of eternity trying to grasp with our puny little minds this love that God has for sinners. So we take these elements. We're going to have bread and wine. We're going to look at them by faith. We're going to receive them by faith. We're going to take them by faith. But we're going to see love in them as well. We're going to look at the cross and see the love that was given to us. And we're going to understand that if no one else loves me, God loves me. God, and I see that love on the cross. I see that I'm going to have this hope until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And we see love on display in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table then, let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.